Title of our message this morning is The Thief on the Cross. Still, of course, looking at this, looking at Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for us on the cross. And I would say that this perhaps is one of the most pivotal moment in the entire Gospel of Luke that we come to today with this man who is a condemned criminal. Trusting in Christ and receiving the promise, essentially receiving the promise of eternal life through trusting in Christ. And as if you can imagine the scene there of Jesus Christ on the cross in between two criminals, one we know who trusted in Christ, the other who did not trust in Christ, what we actually have is a representation of every person in the world. Essentially, you can divide the world into two categories of people: those who have trusted in Christ and those who have not trusted in Christ. And we get a tremendous picture, as we have in all of the Gospel of Luke, really, of all of mankind and the important things of life are revealed in this gospel. And the most important thing of life is revealed in this passage. What do you do with Jesus Christ? What do you think of Jesus Christ on the cross? And Luke just gives us a tremendous picture of that in this passage. And so we're going to dig into some of the details of exactly what is going on here in this passage. Exactly what this thief on the cross does, and exactly what this thief on the cross does not do to have this assurance of salvation, this assurance of being with Christ in paradise on that very day. So last time we looked at the Savior's compassion that he had while on the cross. He was always focused on other people, even as he is going to his death for their sins, the sins of his enemies. Actually, he still is completely focused on other people. We saw the sneering that was going on, directed towards him. The Jewish leadership mocking him and tempting him, very similarly to the way that Satan tempted Christ way back before his public ministry even began, trying to get him to do things that would show that he's not the Messiah, actually. And then finally, we talked about the sign that was put over his head. We saw that John, even though the Gospels seem to present four different versions of what was over Jesus' head, we dug into that and saw how John gives the most complete representation of what was actually on the sign over his head, his name, where he was from, and the actual charge that was brought against him, this fact that he was the King of the Jews and that he still is the King of the Jews. He is King. Jesus Christ is King. He's not ruling, in spite of the hymn that we sang this morning, he's not ruling over the world as he will one day in the future when he literally comes back to the earth to set up his messianic kingdom upon this earth, this very earth that we are living on today. The kingdom is not some sort of ethereal thing that's just out there floating around in space. The scriptures describe an actual kingdom on this earth and Jesus Christ one day coming back and setting that up. And that's so we can refer to him as a king. He is kind of a king in abstentia, I guess. But one day he will literally rule over this earth. But what he had to do first, in order to rule over a righteous kingdom on this earth, first, he had to die for the sins of the world so that people could receive his righteousness and then live in that kingdom. And people receive righteousness based on one single condition. And we see that in verses 39 through 43, the single condition of salvation. Notice, if you will, verse 39, just as a means of review. I think we covered this last time. We got to verse 39, where it says in Luke 23, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And we looked at this last time and saw this phrase, "Save yourself and us." The word "save" there is the Greek term sozo. That's where we get our theological term soteriology, is the study of salvation. And as we will see today, there's more to salvation than just deliverance from hell and the punishment for your sins and then receiving eternity in heaven. That's kind of the go-to answer for Christianity, at least today, is, you know, you ask the question, well, are you saved? And when a person says that, they mean, you know, do you have eternal life? Have you received eternal life from God through faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done? But one very important thing to keep in mind is that every time we see the word saved in our Bibles, it doesn't necessarily mean deliverance from hell into heaven. There are other aspects of our salvation. And here is a great case to go to in your Bible that is so clear that the word "save" here does not mean deliverance from hell into heaven. This question from the belligerent criminal, if you will, the one who is hurling abuse at him. That word for hurling abuse is actually blaspheming him. So Luke, in very strong terms, is saying that there's more to what the criminal was saying than just, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." He was blaspheming him. But here, when it says "save yourself and us," clearly it is speaking of physical deliverance from the cross. The belligerent criminal here is not asking for Jesus to save his soul. He's not asking for forgiveness of his sins. He's blaspheming Christ. And he's telling him, well, if you really are this Messiah, if you really are this miracle worker, then do a miracle and get us off this cross. Save our physical lives. We see that the same use of this word sozo in Matthew 8:25. When the apostles are on a boat on Lake Galilee, and they get into a storm, Jesus is sleeping in the back of the boat. They call on him to save them. Again, they're not asking for deliverance for their sins. They're asking for deliverance from this circumstance that they are in. Save us. Literally, save us from this storm. We see this same term used in 1 Timothy 2:15. 1 Timothy 2:15, Paul writing to a young pastor, Timothy, he says, but women will be preserved, that's that word, sozo, same word, through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now that's an interesting use of that term. So they will be saved through the bearing of children. Does that mean that women who have babies are delivered from the penalty of their sins, that they receive eternal life because they have a child? That would be ridiculous. Although apparently some people actually do believe that within Christianity. It's hard to believe, but true, I guess. Does it mean that their lives will be physically saved if they bear children? So every Christian woman who has a baby will never die in childbirth. That's also a ridiculous statement. Good, godly women die in childbirth. Praise the Lord that my good, godly wife did not die in childbirth. God spared her, and that's a tremendous blessing. So there's strike two. So what does this mean when Paul says this to Timothy? But women will be saved, essentially, same word. Women will be saved through the bearing of children, keep reading, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, what do those terms at the end there, if they continue, that makes it conditional. They will be saved through the bearing of children, or the bringing up of children may even be a better way of looking that. They will be saved through the bringing up of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Well, that sounds a lot like the Christian life. If they raise children faithfully, lovingly, with self-restraint. It takes a lot of self-restraint to raise children, as anyone who's had a child knows. And if you do that, you will be saved. You will be sanctified. You will become more Christ-like, is the point. So if, as a woman, if you're raising children in this way, guess what? The result is that you're saved. Second tense of salvation that we're going to get into shortly and describe that in more detail, exactly what that means. But here is a use of this word save that clearly does not mean deliverance for the penalty of your sins. It's talking about being saved in your present day life, being more Christ-like. And then Romans 5, 9 through 10, here's another example of a use of this word saved that doesn't mean first tense salvation or deliverance from your sins. It means something else. Romans 5, 9 says, "But much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved," future tense, "we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." This is a future tense use of this word saved. It's literally in the future tense. Greek is very convenient in that they attach endings to words that makes it perfectly clear. There's no mistaking the various tenses of the words. Well, I guess you can mistake it if you don't know what the endings are, but if you know how to read Greek, there's no mistaking the tenses and various uses of the words. And here we have the future tense of the word sozo. We shall be saved in the future. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the hope of deliverance one day from the very presence of sin. And that's what Paul is referencing there in Romans chapter 5. So the point being that context is what determines the definition of this term saved. Context determines what saved means. And that becomes important as we make our way into the thief on the cross who confesses his trust in Christ. It's very important for us to understand this concept of this word saved and exactly what it means in our Bibles when we see it. And that brings up this three tenses of salvation that we have studied in the past, but I just want to review it again because it will be so critical in our discussion of not just what the thief on the cross did. I mean, that's plainly obvious for us. If we read these verses, think of him being nailed to that cross. It's obvious what he did. There's no mistaking it. The question comes in, the problem comes in, and the need to understand these three tenses of salvation comes in when we consider what the thief on the cross did not do and what the scriptures teach concerning that. So the first tense of salvation, sometimes we refer to it as the past tense of salvation, is justification. And this is what we as evangelical Christians think of. When we think of salvation, typically this is what we are talking about. Justification, the past tense of salvation. We refer to it as the past tense of our salvation because if you are a believer right now, you believed in the past and therefore you received justification or deliverance for the penalty of your sin in the past. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through faith in His Son, through faith in Jesus Christ. So we, as sinful people, all stand before God condemned. The penalty of our sin is death. God told that to Adam in the very beginning of human history. He said, because you disobeyed me, you are now going to die. You are going to die physically. And at the moment that Adam disobeyed God and ate of that fruit, he was separated from God spiritually. He was dead spiritually at that instant that he rebelled against God. He was separated from God. He was dead spiritually, and in the future, he would die physically. That's why in early Genesis, it makes such a point of describing the various people, how many years they lived, and that they died. It says it over and over and over. He lived 930 years, and then he died. He lived 730 years, and then he died. All of these people died as a result of what Adam did in the very beginning by eating of the fruit, rebelling against God. See, he wasn't created to die. He was created to live forever. But the sin, rebellion against God, changed him, changed his insides so that he would die. And that has been passed on to each and every single one of the billions and billions of people who have ever lived on this earth. Every one of us has that within us, that we are going to die, and we are all born separated from God because of that. However, through the provision of the cross, through Jesus Christ going to the cross, paying for the sins of the world, now that sin problem can be taken care of. And as we will see here today, it is taken care of through faith in Christ, what he did on the cross. And then when a person does that, when they believe in Jesus Christ, they put their trust in what he did for them and their sin, what he did for them on the cross and their sin, they receive justification. They receive relief from the penalty of their sin, which is eternal separation from God. So he gives them, graciously gives them, righteousness. God's righteousness is credited to us when we put our faith in Christ and what he did for us on the cross. That's the past tense of sin or of salvation. Oh no, my pointer's dying too. Man. Now, one of the tremendous benefits of justification is the fact that we also receive glorification. And that is the future hope of our salvation. This is a guarantee. Both of these are guaranteed. If you believe in Christ, it is a guarantee that you are justified. Another guarantee is that one day you will be glorified. You will be delivered from the very presence of sin. And I say one day, that's the indication that that's future tense. You don't have to be a Christian for long to know that you're not glorified now. This is not heaven, in case you were wondering. So we are still living in a sinful world. But the scripture makes very clear that one day Christ is going to come again for his people, and that he is going to change us instantaneously. We will be changed in the blink of an eye, in the twinkling of an eye. It says there in 1 Corinthians 15, you can read about that, that we will be changed, given a glorified body, a physical body like Christ. When we get, when we one day get to the resurrection and we see Christ, we will see that he has an actual body, a literal physical body that is perfected, that's perfect. And we will receive the same thing. Christ was the first person to be resurrected and receive that kind of a body. We will receive the same thing one day in the future when he comes again. It's known as the rapture of the church. That will happen. That every person who has put their faith, their trust in Christ as their Savior will be taken up to meet him in the air, and we will receive this new body that is fit for eternity, a glorified body delivered from the very presence of sin. And that is a guarantee for every believer. Paul states it as such a guarantee that he can talk about it as if it's in the past tense. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." See that? Christ is the first one to be resurrected. One day we will be conformed perfectly to his image. "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Glorified, future tense, spoken there in the past tense. But it's such a certainty that this future glorification will take place. Paul states it in the past tense, because that's a guarantee for you, for me, for every person who's trusted in Christ. One day you will be glorified. And you might have noticed that we skipped over one here in the middle. That's the tough one. That is sanctification. That is your daily life, your daily living. See, when we get justified, when we receive the gift of eternal life, that sin nature is still in us. You can read all about that in Romans chapter 7, probably the best place to go in your Bible to learn about the battle between the new nature that we have as Christians and the old nature that is still within us, that is the sin nature. That's the Apostle Paul writing that. I would contend perhaps the most godly man who has ever walked on this earth, the Apostle Paul. And he battled with the sin nature within him. There is essentially a civil war that goes on within the Christian between the new nature that comes from Christ and the old nature that still indwells us, that we received from Adam. And that's, so this sanctification is really a process. It's a process of the Christian life. It is a process of yielding to the Holy Spirit who indwells you as a Christian. And so we refer to it as the present tense of salvation because it's going on right now. But as we yield to the Holy Spirit who indwells us, as we partake of the resources that God has given to us as Christians, the Holy Spirit, his word, praying to him, communicating with him through his word, through prayer, and these various things, we can be sanctified in our daily life. We can become more Christ-like. That's the goal of the Christian life, is to become more like him. Essentially, it comes down to obedience, to obey the things that we see in God's word, to live a godly life. And we do this by faith also. Colossians 2:6 says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, how do we do that? How do we receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By faith. Paul goes on, he says, so walk in him. So walk in him. That's why this little guy is walking here, incidentally. That's not just a cartoon. He's, you know, the Christian life is referred to as a walk. And that's what you're doing in the sanctification process, is your walk with the Lord. Colossians 2:6. So walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. So that faith, and established in your faith, that doesn't mean, you know, established in your religion. We're can so easily be led astray by that sort of thinking. You know, oh, my faith is I'm a Christian as opposed to a Muslim or a Jew. No, Paul is talking about the faith that you exercise in Christ moment by moment as you're living your daily life. So all three of these make up salvation. All three tenses are part of our salvation, but there are also barriers between each of these. They make up a whole, but they're not just one. This is very similar to the Trinity. There are three parts of God: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But they are all God, but they aren't all exactly the same. There are distinctions between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are different roles for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We saw that played out in the garden when Jesus Christ, God the Son, prayed to God the Father for help, essentially, in going to the cross. We'll see the same sort of dynamic is present in justification, sanctification, and glorification. And we dare not take aspects of sanctification and make them conditions for our justification, because then we are violating the very principles of Scripture, the very principle of the gospel and salvation, and how people are saved from the penalty of their sin, which is all by God. Everything that is necessary for your salvation, for in terms of your deliverance from the penalty of your sin, has been accomplished by God. It is a gracious gift offered to every single person who has ever lived on this earth, is living now, and will live into the future. This gift of salvation is available to you, to them. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift. Faith is not the gift, in spite of what you will hear in a lot of places. That is grammatically impossible from this sentence. We don't have time to go into that, but salvation is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is not the result of our works. It is the result of Jesus Christ's work that he did on the cross, and then he is able to offer that as a free gift to mankind. Romans 4:5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Works are excluded from justification completely, utterly, unequivocally. No human works go into this. And sometimes you will read people who say, you know, well, faith is a work. Faith is doing something. No, faith is actually the exact opposite of doing something. In Romans 4 or 5, the verse that I just read says that. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. See, faith is actually the exact opposite of working. Faith is ceasing from working, ceasing from trying to do things to be right with God, and trusting in what Christ did for you, resting in what Christ did for you is another way to put it. So those are three tenses of salvation that have to be kept in mind as we progress into what this thief on the cross actually does. See, when he goes to the cross, I would say from Matthew and Mark's presentation of the gospel, he is an unsaved person. They, Matthew and Mark, reference this thief also, both of the criminals, as hurling abuse at Christ. But something happens while they're on that cross. It doesn't, you know, it takes you 15 seconds to read these verses. They were on the cross for a significant amount of time. About 6 hours they were actually on the cross. 6 hours is a long time. And people can change their minds in that. So with this in mind, the idea that salvation, yes, it's a whole package, but it is divided into three different aspects. Justification, which is received by faith alone in Christ alone. Sanctification, present tense of salvation, the daily Christian life, kind of the grind of living the Christian life. But we do that by faith also. Faith in the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Faith in God's Word, reading, applying God's Word to our minds and our thinking and our actions. The future tense of salvation, a guarantee, one day we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. Interestingly, we see two of those tenses in this account of the thief on the cross. Notice verse 40 of Luke 23, where it says, "But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" Again, including verse 39, we have every single person in the world is represented here. One who is not trusting in Christ and another who is trusting in Christ. See, we're all guilty. Everybody on that hill who is crucified, we're all, two of them were guilty. One of them was condemned as guilty. He wasn't guilty. But the other two were guilty. They were guilty sinners, condemned for what they had done. One of them, however, receives eternal life. He receives forgiveness for his sins for one reason. Why? There's only one reason why. He receives this forgiveness. But notice that this individual understands some things about who Christ is. He understands some things about God. Like I said, Matthew and Mark both point out that he was joining in on the reviling of Christ. We have all three groups of people reviling Christ. We had the Jewish leadership, we had the Roman soldiers, and then even the criminals are reviling Christ, making fun of him, mocking him. Matthew and Mark portray them both doing this. Here, obviously, Luke is portraying something else. And I would submit to you that what we have here is a change of mind on the part of this thief on the cross, or repentance that we're going to get to here shortly. He has a change of mind about who Jesus is over these 6 hours that he's on the cross. Notice what he says. He says, "Do you not even fear God?" But the other answered, rebuking him, and said, notice that term, rebuking him, epitomeo is the Greek term, and it's the same word that Luke used to describe Jesus rebuking the evil spirits back in Luke 4 and verse 35. So he is strongly condemning what this other man is saying. He recognizes that God is holy. Do you not even fear God since you are under this same sentence of condemnation? How could you possibly be reviling this man? You're exactly the same as he is, at least on this surface level. Don't you even fear God? He understands the righteousness of God. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. This thief on the cross recognizes this about God the Father, that he's righteous. And he even seems to understand that we're going to have to give an account for how we've lived. You're reviling this man who's condemned as a criminal, but you're exactly the same. You too are under a sentence of condemnation. This man even knows that he's a sinner. Notice that. He says, you're under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. He's recognizing that he is a sinner. He's recognizing that he is a part of humanity who is sinful. Psalm 53 and verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Let's read that again. That's a great one. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So when you see these people on TV, these atheists and the communist protesters and all this stuff who deny that there even is a God, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. That includes Mary, by the way. For all of you Catholics out there, like I used to be, think, oh, Mary is the perfect one. She's the exception. Nope. It says there's not even one. There is no one who does good, not even one. This thief understands that. He understands even Romans 3:23. It hadn't been written yet, but it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He knows that. Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. You are under the same sentence of condemnation. He's comparing what he's doing to a righteous standard. And we are all going to be judged on our actions. Even as believers, we're still going to stand before Christ in what the scriptures refer to as the Bema seat, or the judgment seat of Christ. You can read about that in Romans 14:10. Or 2 Corinthians 5:10, the fact that every Christian will stand before Christ at one day in the future, I believe shortly after the rapture of the church, we will stand before Christ and give an account for how we have lived our lives, how we have progressed in that present tense of salvation, sanctification. And we will give an account for that. We won't be punished there. We will, in fact, be rewarded for how we have progressed in that area. So that should be motivation to us to live this Christian life that we have to live until he comes again, knowing that one day we're going to have to stand before Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sins, and give an account for how we've lived. That should be motivating to us to be faithful to him. The Bible also talks about a time when unbelievers will stand before God in judgment. Philippians talks about how every knee will bow before Christ. That is a fact. Every person who has ever lived will stand before him at one time or another in judgment. If I were you, I would recommend that you trust in Christ and stand before him at the Bema seat of Christ and not the great white throne judgment that is revealed in Revelation chapter 20. That will take place after this messianic kingdom that's in the future, according to Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And by all indications, the people who are standing at that judgment, the great white throne judgment, are unbelievers. They are judged strictly upon their works. There's a destiny. It's either heaven or hell based on their works. That's the indication that these are unbelievers. See, when we trust in Christ, our works are excluded. They're taken care of. They're nailed to the cross, finished forever. As a Christian, you don't have to worry about punishment for your works anymore, at least eternal punishment for your sins anymore. They're done with, delivered, cast into the ocean, separated as far as the east is from the west, all of those wonderful poetic things that the scripture says about our sin. As an unbeliever, that's not the case. Your sins have not been taken care of, so therefore you will be judged in the future based on your works, because they're still there. They're still separating you from righteous God. And Revelation 20 makes very clear that those people who stand before him at the great white throne judgment are going to eternal punishment. So he knows some things about God. He knows some things about himself, that he's a sinner. And notice that he also knows who Christ is. The end of verse 41. But this man has done nothing wrong. He understands that Jesus Christ is there unjustly. He's different than the two of them. They're both condemned. They're guilty. Everybody knows that. It's painfully obvious, even to this man who is hanging there on the cross. He's like, hey, think about it, guy. We're criminals. We were partners in crime, perhaps. It doesn't say that they knew each other. I would say there's a pretty good chance they knew each other. They were being condemned for the same thing as kind of rebels against the Roman Empire, and they knew it. Time to face up to it. We were wrong. We're sinners. This man, he has done nothing wrong. He understands that Jesus is the Christ. He has done nothing wrong. There's only one person who's lived on this earth who did nothing wrong, and that's Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 3:18. Says, for Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. This thief on the cross understands that Jesus Christ is without sin. The only way that we can have righteousness given to us, or kind of another way to think of righteousness is sinlessness. The only way that we can be considered innocent is by trusting in the innocent one who went to the cross for our sins. God had this all planned out from the beginning. From before the beginning of time, he knew exactly what was going to happen, that Jesus Christ, God the Son, would one day go out of heaven, come and live on this earth, live a sinless life, and then give his sinless life as a sacrifice for sin, because he had to die because the wages of sin is death. That without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There is no payment for sin. There's no forgiveness for sin without the shedding of blood. So God himself had to come to the earth and shed his blood for us so that we could have righteousness, as Paul and Peter both say, 2 Corinthians 5:21, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He did that so that we could have God's righteousness given to us through faith, not through works. Works are excluded from the gift of salvation. Only through faith does that come to us. So there is this requirement to know some things about God in order to receive salvation. How can a person possibly be saved if they don't know that they need to be saved? It would be similar to someone who's stranded out in the ocean with no boat, no life jacket. They're just kind of treading water, and they don't realize the danger of being in the middle of the ocean with nothing to support you. Eventually, you're going to get tired. You're going to drown if you're out in the ocean. You're not going to be able to tread water forever. That person is kind of a fool who doesn't realize that. And see, our sin is the same way. A person has to understand that they are sinful, that they are in rebellion to God. And the scripture makes pretty clear in several places that every person knows that. We all have a conscience within us. Unless you literally have a mental deficiency, you know when you're doing wrong things. You get nervous. You feel guilty. All of these things are God has put within us to know when we are rebelling against him. We have to understand that. But see, there are actually some people within the free grace community, by free grace, I mean those who understand that salvation is a gift from God, that it is received by faith, that we don't do works to receive our salvation or keep our salvation. There's actually some folks within that camp who have this idea that you don't really have to emphasize sin. People don't need to be too worried about the sin. They just have to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is kind of the author of eternal life. And if you just believe that, then that's good enough. You don't have to get into this whole idea of sin and what he actually did on the cross. You just got to realize that he offers eternal life to us and accept that, and you will be a Christian. This, you may hear it called the crossless gospel. And I would say that this idea does great damage to the gospel, to the good news. I mean, there has to be some bad news in order to have good news. There's got to be something to compare it to for it to be good news. The bad news is that we're all sinners, that we're separated from God, and that's because of our sin. The good news is that Jesus Christ took care of that. We can trust in what he did for us and receive righteousness. The problem is we're not righteous. The solution is Christ is. Trust in what he did for you, and he will give you his righteousness. Now, some of these teachers, they have a lot of very, very good ideas in other areas. But just for the sake of you knowing, if you read it, because you might come across some of their ideas in different areas and think, you know, oh, this is some good explanations. But just be careful. So if you're reading people like Zane Hodges, Jody Dillo or Joseph Dillo, Bob Wilkin, these kinds of people, they be careful when it comes to their presentation of the gospel. Other areas, the Christian life, sanctification, how people actually live the Christian life in these things, they're just spot on and wonderful. But when it comes to the actual gospel itself, to say that they're soft on sin is putting it lightly. And that's, on the other hand, though, that Zane Hodges was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, and the people who knew him personally say he was the most godly man that they know. So it wasn't a matter of faithfulness in the Christian life. It's how they interpret the gospel. That's the problem. But still a lot of good information that they put out. I think their number one problem of these crossless gospel folks is that they base their entire understanding of the gospel on the book of John. And a few verses in John, like John 3:16. If you read John 3:16, there's no mention of sin or these kinds of things in John 3:16, which is a wonderful salvation verse. But their problem is that they focus on those sorts of verses to the exclusion of other places in the scripture. But they make a lot of very good points, particularly on lordship salvation that we're going to touch on shortly. But notice that this thief on the cross, he understands that God is righteous. He understands that he is a sinner, and he understands that Christ is innocent. And now notice what he does with that information. In Luke 23 and verse 42, where it says, "And he said to him," "and he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He trusts in Christ as the Messiah. He knows that he has a sin problem, and he knows that Jesus is the solution to his sin problem. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. Notice that first word there, Jesus. It's within quotes. If you do a search in your Bible, what you will find is there are very, very, very few instances of people calling Jesus by his name in the scripture. One of them is a demon. The other one is blind Bartimaeus. And I think the other one, if memory serves, is one of the lepers. When Jesus heals the 10 lepers, one of them calls him Jesus. And this is the fourth one. So there's three people and a demon are the only ones in Scripture who actually call Jesus by his name. I just find that kind of interesting because in Christendom today, it seems that we just kind of throw his name around a lot. And the scripture doesn't do that. The only places where people are actually doing that in the scripture is when they're calling on him to save them, essentially. But this man trusts in Christ, The single condition of salvation is given to us right here, that he is believing in Jesus and who he is and actually what he's going to do. He is delivered from his sin. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Only one condition is represented there that Jesus mentions, and that is faith. That is believing him who sent me. God the Father sent God the Son to the world to die for the sins of the world. The one who believes in him and what he did there does not come into judgment, Jesus says, John 5:24, but has passed out of death into life. That has passed out of death, that's past perfect tense. That is a past action with ongoing consequences forever. There's no going back. You are separated. At the moment you trust in Christ as your Messiah, the payment for your sins, you move from death into life and no going back. Salvation is all of God. It's none of you. So once you go from death to life, you can't go back to death. Notice that this man is nailed to the cross, or he's at least on the cross. We don't know if he's nailed to the cross or if he's tied to the cross, whatever. He's on the cross. There's literally nothing that he can do. There are no works involved in this action of this man. Romans 4:4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. When you go to work and you receive your paycheck, your boss isn't doing you a favor. He's paying you what you owe or what you are owed. See, and Paul here is relating that to our salvation. To the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is his due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. See, if we were working for our salvation, we would get exactly what we are due. Even the Apostle Paul and all of his wonderful things that he did throughout his life that you can read about in Acts and the various places where he describes the great things that he did for the Lord, they don't make up for your sin. You're still going to have sin in you. And your works are not going to cover that up. You're still going to receive what you're due because we're still sinful. We still sin. No matter the good works, we're still sinful people. But justification is granted in to the exclusion of works. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. Notice that this man also knows that the righteous are going to be in the kingdom. Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. This guy seems to know a lot about theology and a lot about what Christ is actually going to do. He even seems to understand that there's going to be a delay in the coming of the kingdom. Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Now, see, if you have a King James Bible, you're saying, why isn't he saying into your kingdom? Well, there's a bit of a textual variant there in that one little word. In or into. So which one is it? I would submit to you that it actually should be in. There are two different words. The earlier manuscripts that the New American Standard Bible is primarily based on has the Greek word en, which is in, same as our English word. The King James Version, New King James Version, based on majority text, kind of newer text, you know, it's all a very complicated question, but it has a different word, ice, into. It's more theologically accurate to say that the word is in. When you come in your kingdom in the future, remember me. And notice what Jesus says to him here. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Today you shall be with me in paradise. He grants this man entrance into paradise, which is heaven. We can see that from other places in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4, Paul, I believe, speaking of himself, being caught up into paradise, that's caught up into heaven. Revelation 2:7 references heaven as paradise, same word that Jesus is using here. He guarantees this man entrance into God's perfect heaven by simply recognizing that he is the Messiah. So this term Messiah is wrapped up in this idea of him coming in his kingdom. He knows that Jesus is the promised one who's going to come. Perhaps this man is Jewish. We don't know if he is or not. I would say he probably is. The chances are very, very good. The overwhelming majority of the people living in Israel at this time are Jewish people. There's a very good chance that this man is Jewish. And he recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah, the one of the Hebrew Bible who's promised to come and set up a kingdom. He's recognizing that this man, Jesus, is that one. Jesus promises him something slightly different, however. He promises him immediate entrance into heaven. He will pass immediately from this life into the next with Christ. Exactly the same thing that Paul promises to believers in 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 10 that we don't have time to get into. But it tells us that when, as believers, when we are absent from the body, in other words, when we die, we go immediately to be with Christ in heaven. And one day, when Christ comes again in his kingdom, when he comes to set up his kingdom on the earth, this very earth will begin to become like heaven. Isaiah 51 and verse 3, indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places and her wilderness. He will make like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her. Thanksgiving and sound of a melody. So there are several conclusions that we can draw from what Jesus is saying here, that he's going to be with him that day in heaven. Namely, for one, there's no such thing as purgatory, according to this. If ever there was a person who was going to die with unconfessed sins, if you will, it would be this thief on the cross. He seems to have a literal deathbed or death cross conversion here. He starts out by blaspheming Christ. In the end, he's recognizing him as the Messiah. He's changed his mind about who Christ is. Jesus says, immediate entrance into heaven for you because you've believed in me. Another conclusion that we can draw from this is that Jesus did not go to hell and fight with the devil for 3 days, as is very prominently taught among Pentecostals, very prominently taught by a whole host of people that you see on TV, the TV preachers. They're all Pentecostals, almost without exception, and they all teach this idea that Jesus went to hell and fought with the devil for 3 days. Well, here, Jesus, from the scripture anyway, if we want to use the Bible as the basis for our theology, that's a good idea, by the way. He says, today you're going to be with me in heaven. I'm not going to be fighting with the devil for 3 days. You're going to be with me in heaven today. So that would be good segue into don't listen to the people on TV. Don't waste your time listening to the people on TV. Download the Grace Global Radio app and listen to that. You'll get a lot better. You'll get a lot better teaching here. Notice, importantly, finally, we'll stop right there with the fact that Jesus saves this man. Jesus saves all people who put their faith and trust in him. Whosoever will may come. Any person can come to Christ on that cross and trust in what he is doing there for you. If you believe in him, you can be assured of passing from death into life and receiving eternal life. And as a Christian today, unlike this man, he had mere moments to live. But as a Christian today, you can look forward to the day when perhaps you will be here when he comes again for his church in the clouds, to be raptured, to be with him, to receive the hope of the Christian faith, the very deliverance from the presence of sin. Now, just as a preview, there are some objections to this idea of faith alone, in Christ alone, to the exclusion of all work. So next time we will answer some of these questions, some of these objections. Well, I thought you had to be baptized to be saved. I thought you had to pray a certain prayer. I thought you had to go forward at church. I thought you had to make Christ the Lord of your life to be a Christian. I thought you had to be obedient. Certainly, to be a Christian, you have to obey. You can't do certain sins and still be a Christian, right? I thought you had to repent to be saved. Next time, we'll look at some of these questions. Try to base our belief on the Bible and what it actually teaches, not what we've heard or what we think. So the thief on the cross, he trusted in Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus declared him righteous because he granted him entrance into heaven. This man had done no works. He was not baptized. He did not pray a certain prayer. He did not go forward at church. He didn't do anything but trust in Jesus as his Messiah. Faith alone, in Christ alone, saves a person forever. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this ancient manuscript, the book of Luke, that so clearly presents your life and what you accomplished for us in your death on the cross. We thank you for this account of the thief on the cross who so clearly presents faith alone in you as the means through which we can have salvation. We thank you for going to the cross for our sins, to do something that we could not ever possibly accomplish on our own. We thank you that you have done it all. We thank you that you make salvation available to us simply by trusting in what you have done, by ceasing from our own works to try to be right with you, to trusting in the one work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I pray, Lord, that the simplicity of salvation would not cause us to be lazy in our walk with you, but rather it would encourage us to be faithful to you, you who have done so much for us. I pray that the truth of these words would change us, change our thinking, change our attitudes, and help us to be motivated to serve you with the lives that we have left to live. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.